Let us turn again to the book of Daniel, this time to chapter 3, and we'll read together the first 12 verses of chapter 3, which will also be the text for the preaching of God's word this morning. There is, of course, a very close connection between these two chapters, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 3. You may recall that Daniel says to the king, "You are the head of gold." And then other kingdoms represent other parts of that statue. Now we'll read Nebuchadnezzar's interpretation. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, or 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falls not down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falls not down and worships, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. A couple of things. Beloved congregation of the Lord, maybe you've heard this saying before, the emperor has no clothes. That's actually referring to a famous parable about how human pride can blind people to reality. The story goes like this. There was once a powerful emperor who loved his luxurious wardrobe. One day, two tailors presented themselves before his throne, claiming to be able to make a royal robe for him out of a very special cloth. They claimed that only fools couldn't see the cloth, but that all the wise could. The emperor liked the idea, and so he gave them luxurious accommodations in his royal palace and commissioned them to make him the best robes they could. And yet he was still somewhat suspicious and hesitant, so from time to time he would send an official to check on their progress. The official would come in and the two tailors would be bustling around with scissors and needles and thread, but the officials didn't see any cloth. And rather than admit they didn't see anything, they chose to come back and report to the king that these were the most spectacular robes they had ever seen. Finally, the day arrived and the king came to be fitted for his garments, and he didn't see anything either. But you can't have an emperor admitting he's a fool. And so he stood there undressed, and the tailors were pretending, and and cutting and with their scissors and thread and running around and adjusting. And they said, "Oh, it looks so good on you, Your Majesty." So he organized a grand parade through the city so his whole kingdom could see the glory of his new robes. Well, the people had heard the story by then, and none of them wanted to be identified as a fool. And so when the emperor came by, they all cheered and proclaimed loudly that these were the most magnificent robes they had ever seen. And finally, in a moment of silence, a little boy piped up and said for everyone to hear, "Look, the emperor has no clothes." Something similar is happening in our text. Nebuchadnezzar is parading around, not in royal robes, but with a royal statue. The crowds are gathered. The music plays. The whole scene is set to declare the incomparable glory of the great King Nebuchadnezzar. But even before we get to the fiery furnace and to the answer of the living God, it is already possible to see, just in the first 12 verses, that the emperor has no clothes. The kingdom of darkness is characterized by foolishness. To quote Romans 1, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." That doesn't mean, of course, that things are easy for those who do see wisdom. The pressure of this world is intense. But it helps you face this pressure when you realize just how foolish it is in the eyes of the living God, who will determine world history and your history. Our theme is the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. We see a glittering golden image unveiled, a malicious set of finger pointers unleashed, and the world's destructive ugliness exposed. You remember, of course, that chapter 2 was about the image of Nebuchadnezzar's nightmares. Daniel had explained it as 4 successive world kingdoms, with Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold. But now that the fright has died down, Nebuchadnezzar is not as ready as he was to accept this interpretation. He can't imagine another kingdom taking his place. And so he does with God's word what ungodly people always do. He twists it to his own destruction. That's one of the reasons why there are so many different interpretations of the Bible. Because as sinners, we twist it and call it an interpretation when what we're doing is simply trying to undo what God has said. Nebuchadnezzar says history is going to follow my vision. I'm not going to accept God's vision. He had said Daniel's God is the God of kings and the God of gods, but living like this is too much for the king. And before you shake your head at him too hard, just stop and think. You know, it's possible to come to church on Sunday, to sit in a pew or a chair, to sing things like "The Lord is King," or "The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be." And yet to go around and live as if he's not. You set up idols in your own heart and mind and life, and you bow down to them. You see how corrupt and blind and unreformable, to quote the canons of Dort, the human heart is, left to itself. Nebuchadnezzar decides to make an image, a huge statue that will commemorate his dream. But he makes the whole thing of gold. What an expense! 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, probably set on some kind of a pedestal of stone so that it will tower high above these plains of Dura close to Babylon, where, by the way, the Tower of Babel was also built in the same location. He's saying, "I'm not the head of gold, I'm the whole thing." What an ego trip. Some have thought the golden image represents the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe it is a religion of religion, a mixture of religion and politics. But regardless, it's all about Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why the gods are not even named in these verses. Every time, again and again and again, it's called the statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar. Why does he do this? Well, tyrants and dictators always act like this. Hitler presented himself to Germany as a messianic figure. The dictators of North Korea forced school children to pray to them to thank them for their school lunches. Lenin and Stalin had statues of themselves built all over Russia. Saddam Hussein had a big statue of himself in Baghdad of stone. Par for the course. But no one that we've ever known of in history has had a statue of pure gold like this. What an expense! What a glittering, eye-catching statue to dominate the skyline for miles around. What power and wealth are represented in that massive piece of gold? Why does Nebuchadnezzar do this? Because he's on an ego trip. The whole fallen human world is on a senseless ego trip, wanting to fulfill its own dreams and shape its own destiny. And that's why the power brokers, as they call themselves, gather in conferences to plan their vision for the future. And Nebuchadnezzar, representing the kingdom of darkness or of Satan, represents a kingdom that's always in conflict with the living God. And Nebuchadnezzar displays here something of the Antichrist by setting this glittering statue to celebrate his glory and majesty. But it's not enough for him to set up a statue. He wants adoring crowds to be gathered, to be wowed. And so he gathers people from every nationality conquered by his empire, the lead officials from the various provinces, judges, legal officers, military brass, mayors, premiers, county clerks, we would say, the whole lot of them are gathered for the dedication of this statue. Can you imagine the expense? It could well run into the millions or even billions of dollars in today's figures. All these people have to travel. All the important business of state has to wait for weeks in all the provinces. And they have to be put up in posh accommodations, as we've seen in Alison Redford's Sky Palace in Edmonton, because, of course, rulers doing the people's business don't stay in Motel 6. Why all this expense and time? So that they would all come and say, wow, and then go home and tell everybody how great and important Nebuchadnezzar is. Do you realize how much time, money, energy and focus is wasted on the ego trips of leaders in politics, in business, in education, and sometimes, sadly, even in family life? And instead of asking themselves, what real benefit will this expense bring for God's world or for people, the only thought is, I have to wow them. They all have to see how big and important and impressive I am. Isn't that what happens at things like the G8 summit? When it was held in Ontario a few years ago, an entire lake was created to surround the posh, brand new conference grounds for a one-week meeting. And the lake alone cost $1 million. Ego-tripping politicians. And the opening ceremonies of the Olympics are an elaborate game of one-upmanship, of each nation trying to do something more impressive than before. And ego is one of the driving forces in sports and entertainment in our culture. And before you start shaking your head and before you start saying, preach it, hit those people hard, you just stop and consider yourself this morning. In your daydreams and imaginations, do you hear the word image and imagination? What place do you have? What mental image do you set up about yourself? That people think you are the greatest farmer, electrician, husband, wife, father, hockey player, student, or whatever it is? Young people, what future do you imagine for yourself? Do you imagine that you can live your life your way, even if God forbids it, and that it will be the life most worth living for you right now? Nebuchadnezzar is not just interested in the wow factor. He ups the pressure to recognize his own glory still further by having a herald shout for all to hear, "When you hear the music, you must fall down and worship this image the king has set up. And if you don't, you will go into that burning fiery furnace smoking right next to the statue within an hour." You see, those on an ego trip, as they unfold their vision of the future, are not satisfied with an opportunity to display their greatness. They want to force others to bow to their greatness and their image too. It is spiritual. It is about worship. Our sinful human ego is never satisfied. It's never enough. It always has to go one step further. Sinners want people to look at them and say, "I worship at the altar of your rightness, your accomplishments, and your greatness. You must bow." And every possible pressure will be used to make you bow, willing or not. The pressure of music is used here. There's a huge orchestra or band. The musical instruments are from Persia and Greece and perhaps even from Israel. And the instrument translated dulcimer in our King James is probably drums. Drums are very useful when you want to manipulate people with the pounding rhythm and enthusiasm of the moment. In fact, musicians and witch doctors and others have written very openly that drums are the best ways to manipulate human emotion. Everything on that plane must shout out, "Great is Nebuchadnezzar!" You can hear the crackle of the flames. You can smell the smoke from the furnace in the air. The music is pounding, and at the word of command, everyone in that great crowd gets down with their noses in the sand to honor Nebuchadnezzar, the power of peer pressure, and of secret police ready to catch transgressors. Isn't this the progression of the world and its kingdoms always? This is how Islam has always spread, especially in the first centuries and through militants and terrorists today. First, when they're in the minority, all they do is say, "You know, Muhammad is a great prophet. You should believe in him." And then they come with bombs and bullets, and churches are burned by militants around the world every day. And people are killed, and schoolgirls are abducted. What is the message? You must bow and worship. Now, that danger is probably further away for us. And yet the glittering golden statues to which the power brokers and activists want us to bow go by different names in our Western world, and yet they boil down to the same tactics. Human rights is the glittering golden statue of our times. And no one stops to ask, what are they? Where did they come from? And who gets to choose and define them? No, the words human rights are used as a stick to beat people over the head. You must bow, you must conform, or you will be fined and marginalized and treated as a hate criminal and a phobe. And you'll be dragged before a human rights tribunal, as we have them also in this province, where the normal rules of evidence don't apply, where you are presumed guilty, and where all someone has to do to get you in trouble is to say, "I feel offended." And in the name of this idol, millions of babies have been slaughtered in their mother's womb. And it's called the right of the mother. And no one is asking about the rights of the baby. And no one is asking important, obvious questions. Most people get an abortion because they're ashamed they got pregnant while not being married. But you're not supposed to say that, because that would be judgmental. And so you're shouted down. And if you go with CCBR or someone else and stand and do an abortion protest, the ugliness, the yelling, the name-calling, and so an unwanted baby can be killed with knife, salt, and poison. And we are supposed to praise those who either do the abortion or have the abortion as promoters of human rights and deserving of honors. And when you go out now in public, you should expect to meet, especially women, walking around half naked. Do you know what the goal of a fashion pioneer is? I can't even quote it in public this morning. to come up with clothes that are so skimpy, slip, short, or clingy, and this is a quote, that you can look as close as possible to being clothed and naked at the same time, end quote. And this is especially true of swimwear. If you read what the designers had in mind with the new fabrics that cling and stretch, their goal is again, and I'm literally quoting, to try to get people as naked as possible and still be covered. And if you complain, and if you mention it, and if you refuse to bow down to this golden idol, then you are told that you hate women. And you are told things like this: I'm comfortable with my body and sexuality, and I have a right to display it in public. And so you have to walk around in public with bombs all around you, constantly ducking and closing your eyes and wondering, can I even look up? And if you ask someone like this, do you know that you left home half naked today? Then you'll be told, that's my right, you can't tell me how to dress. And you better not dare to say something like this: I'm not telling you how to dress, I'm telling you how undressed you are. But no, we must bow. And another obvious one, of course, is gay marriage and the agenda of the activists. First, it was equal rights. We want the right to love others too, just like you. We want marriage. All we want is acceptance. But that was not enough. It never is in the pursuit of sin. Now the goal is to harass, pressure, and bully people by legal or other means and force them to bow. The Supreme Court of Canada has said, where sexual liberty and religious liberty are in conflict, sexual liberty must always come first. You must bow to this golden image, or else. It was even on Facebook this week, some business in Red Deer that got in trouble for not wanting to bow. Do you know how this is being pushed on Africa and other relatively Christian nations? If you don't accept our demands, we will stop feeding you orphans, feeding your orphans, and sending you money. You bow or else. And the point is, of course not, that we need to yell at or call names people who are struggling with questions of sexual identity, often unwanted desires. And we may not treat them harshly, even though we may not budge a millimeter from calling sin, sin. And I would be honored to pastor such people, also in our congregation. And I would be honored to be a gospel light in your life, if that's what you're struggling with, and to point to you the redeeming hope of the gospel, which is the same for every other kind of sinner gathered here. You are not different, but like all of us, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. But I'm talking now of the pressure of society to bow to the glittering golden statue of human rights, amped up with music, legal power, and all the officials mentioned in Daniel chapter 3. Does this mean then that Christians don't believe in human rights? Of course we do. Christians in every century have been concerned with helping the poor and the oppressed and the hurting and the downtrodden. And from the very beginning, we have put our money where our mouth is and our time and our hearts into this. But when we discuss human rights, we begin with the sovereignty of the living God, for He is supreme. And if so-called human rights go against what God has said, then they are not human rights, but human rebellion. God is supreme. But the world won't hear this. They'll call us bigots, and they won't even want to hear or notice what we're actually saying. I once read a letter to the editor in which a Christian politely, calmly, and thoughtfully objected to the militant, rabid desire to force Christians to bow to the golden statue of LGBTQ rights. And someone else wrote in and said to the editor, you need to go to counseling because you're a hateful bigot. The world hears what it wants to hear, not what believers actually say. And this world has always followed an agenda of a few, backed it up with manipulative music and smooth words. And the crowds bow behind a few powerful trend and law setters. Peer pressure backed up with threats. The pressure to conform and to bow. You don't have to be serious or sincere. You just have to pretend. A small price to pay, right? If it keeps you from being made a target. And often our society tells us, you live for your desires, for your pleasures and your attitudes. Young people, peer pressure is a powerful thing, isn't it? You want to be part of the in crowd. And yet often to do so, you have to be sure you don't say or act respectfully towards teachers and parents. Don't talk about God. Don't keep yourself mentally and physically pure until marriage. Bow down to me, the image says, or I will throw you into the furnace of ridicule and mockery. And so the idols play their blaring music when you turn into the airwaves of our popular music or go to the mall. And they preach to you continually, you be obsessed with food and drink and sex and pleasure. What a powerful force sinful music is, because it trumpets a view of life, the world and relationships in which God has no place. And it might pump you up and stir you up and make you feel good, but its goal is to make you forget God. And the goal of our music too today is blind, unthinking obedience together with the crowd. And even songs about being a rebel and pushing the envelope aren't real. They're just trying to get you to bow to the glittering golden statue of modernity along with everybody else. And so educated, skilled people bow, and they don't even stop to ask themselves, what are we bowing to? Everyone bows. Everyone? Look again on the plains of Dura. The huge crowd falls to its face in worship. And three young men stay standing. In a crowd on its face, they stand out just like that statue did. They realize something you hear every Sunday. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And they stay standing. And then a very ugly side of the world's malice against the living God becomes visible. Because immediately there are Chaldeans who are running to the king to report with glee, those three guys are not bowing down. And that's our second point. A malicious set of finger pointers unveiled. Perhaps the people who did bow kept one eye open, especially to see if these known servants of the living God will bow, so that they can accuse them to the king. Notice how smooth their words are. They come before Nebuchadnezzar and they stroke his ego. O king, live forever! Brown nosers. His statue says he thinks he's going to live forever, but we all know he isn't. They stroke his ego and they push his buttons to give vent to their own malicious hate. O king, you made a decree. You said everyone has to bow or die. King, you are a great man that you could make and enforce such magnificent laws. And then come the accusations. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods or worship the golden image which thou hast set up. O king, they're ungrateful. You gave them as refugee slaves good jobs. You sang their praises, O king. You said they were hardworking and wise and faithful and that they weren't corrupt. And you promoted them. And look at what they're doing behind your back. They're disrespecting you. But let's look at their words from the point of view, not of a prideful king on an ego trip, but soberly and honestly. First of all, this is racist prejudice. Supposedly the golden statue and vision of the glory of Nebuchadnezzar that's supposed to unify his future and his empire is to gather all peoples together as one, with one view of the future, with everyone bowing to one way of thinking. But it hasn't worked. These Chaldeans resent the fact that Jews should be made insiders when the good job should have gone to the Chaldeans. And so they pretend to flatter Nebuchadnezzar and to be concerned with the glory of Nebuchadnezzar, but they're just a bunch of jealous backstabbers. And secondly, they lie. They misrepresent the facts, twisting them to serve their own agenda. These men, O king, disrespected you. They are insulting you. That's a lie. These three young men are not standing up because they want to thumb their noses at Nebuchadnezzar. They are there because they wanted to, had to be there as good civil servants, and they were doing their best for Babylon. But they are not willing to deny their God to do so. The real reason is their religious beliefs. Respecting the one true living God who has spoken, they are simply being faithful to their God. They're not by standing trying to comment on the lowness of Nebuchadnezzar, but on the highness of the one true living God. But of course, the spin doctors turn it into a personal diss of Nebuchadnezzar. These malicious finger pointers are also found in our times, ready to speak and to pounce when everyone doesn't bow down to the golden statues of modernity. The spin doctors now often go by the name of activists or simply news media. How much of the media, by the way, is not just reporting on the lives and pronouncements of the big people? Honestly, if you filter out from the news website or the newscast all the celebrity gossip articles and the quotes of the big people, how much actual news is even there anymore? And the spin is continually anti-Christian. Try to have a law school branch as a Christian university named Trinity Western in BC, and now law societies are banning anyone who graduated from that school because they don't allow practicing homosexuals to study there, just like they don't allow heterosexuals living together before marriage to study there. But are the news reports honest? No. They are bigots. They are phobes. They are hate mongers. And couples wanting an alternative marriage will on purpose seek out a Christian baker so that when he says no, they could go next door and get the same thing. But no, they pick a Christian. So that when he says no, they can sue him for $200,000 of emotional trauma and get him fined and bankrupted by having a bad name in the community. Or they'll seek out pastors from a conservative church, and when he refuses to do the wedding, that way they can go after him too. The Christian publisher Thomas Nelson in the United States was recently sued for publishing a book in which homosexual behavior was called a sin. And if a state in the U.S. like North Carolina tries to pass laws protecting religious freedoms, do you think the media reports it honestly? Of course not. They say it's an anti-LGBTQ law, and that's not the name or intent of the law. And so the companies and sporting organizations pull their events and offices out of the state. And the spin doctors are pointing their fingers with glee. And if you are against abortion or sensual dress, then you hate women. Never mind the oglers of our culture who want women to dress that way so that they can stare them up and down and lust over them like as if they're a piece of meat and slobber over porn. No, they are champions of freedom. But we who don't want women looked at that way, we are, of course, hate mongers and violators of human rights. The so-called champions of human rights pretend to pay lip service to religious freedom. You hear them on talk radio. You're free to practice your religion. You can believe whatever you want as long as you do it in private. And in fact, we're going to stalk your children more and more too to make sure that they see it our way. In our world, in public, you must live our way and you must bow to our golden image. You can be Christian as long as God has second place in your public life. And no true Christian can tolerate such a limitation. Don't be surprised that the malicious, finger-pointing spin doctors of this world. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." And he has said, "All those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, if you're being lazy, ignorant, or a crude person who mocks or name-calls those who sin, then don't come calling it persecution. Shame on you for representing truth in such an untruthful and unloving way. But those who simply, kindly, thoughtfully, and patiently want to live for God must expect the world to react with hostility. And when you go out and get a job in a non-Christian work environment, expect this kind of thing from some of your co-workers or in a university classroom. Let's say the guys are gone for a business conference or a training session and someone says, "Let's go to a strip club. Let's go to Hooters. Let's go get drunk. Let's tell dirty jokes." And if you refuse and if you don't laugh along and you are supposedly ruining team spirit and you are sabotaging bonding time and and you just think you're better than us, the spin doctors sneer. And they can brag about their sinful exploits in X-rated color. But if you say one word about living a godly life or about what the Bible says about right and wrong, then you are supposedly ruining company morale and atmosphere, and you are a bigot. The boss wants you to work weekends, and you make it clear you can't. And you came in on Saturday during the busy season, and you cleared your share of the work by working a long day on Saturday so that on Sunday you could rest and worship as God commands. Someone in the company will say to the boss, so-and-so is not pulling his weight. He doesn't care about the company. She's not a team player. Boss, you sent the memo, and now look at them. Why did they do this? Because deep down their conscience still speaks. And your example and life and timely words make them realize how foolish they are for bowing to the pressure and for making themselves fools to be on the good side of the powers that be. You didn't bow, and that eats them. They will only feel better if they can make you pay for it. If they can laugh at you and say, we got you, let's go point a finger to the boss or the authorities or the courts and tribunals. Do you know why it bothers them deep down? Because in this world there is a war going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the sons of darkness are in rebellion against the sovereign ruler of the universe, the living God. And if they think they can extinguish the light, then they will be happier. But when they see you striving to live a godly, upright life, it irritates them as they senselessly follow the crowd and bow down to lifeless idols. And it gnaws at them. And it shows them that they are rebels against God and chickens against peer pressure. You're not fighting them. You're just living their life, your life. But they won't be happy until they can watch you and find some way to point fingers at you and misrepresent you to someone in authority simply because they hate God. Don't be surprised. And isn't this also exactly what's behind even the sometimes negative peer pressure in a Christian school? Mocking those who don't want to get drunk and sleep around and use crude language and tell dirty jokes. It's exactly the same hatred. So what are we supposed to do in such a world? Are we supposed to just hang our heads and hide and give in and pretend to bow and just keep to ourselves? No, that's to betray the King of Kings. But you need to hear more than that this morning, don't you? When you consider the glittering golden images of our times, you need to hear so much more than that you should serve God uprightly. You need encouragement. You need to have good reason to see and say as you look at the glittering statues of modernity, this emperor has no clothes. And that's our last point. The world's destructive ugliness exposed. We don't need to rush to the rest of the chapter to do this. Just by sticking to our text this morning. And in fact, we need to do that because that's where we live in the moment, isn't it? That golden statue of human rights is going to be in here for a while. The music is playing. The fingers are pointing right now. The malicious lips are wagging. This is where we live. And yes, it's nice to know how it all ends, but what about today? What am I supposed to see and do now? If you read over our text carefully, then some things stand out. First of all, there is even in the way of the wording of the first 12 verses, a holy sarcasm. The laughter of heaven echoes. And that before the furnace doors have even been thrown open to engulf these three faithful young men. Notice the repeated use of the word made in verses 1 through 15. The king made it. It is insane to bow down to an image that's man-made. To worship the work of human fingers. It's no different than worshiping the cookies you baked. or the woodworking project you finish. And then the words set up are used 9 times in the first 18 verses. It is a setup job, as we would say today. That golden statue is no more divine and worthy of worship than your knee replacement. And then the hubcap on your vehicle. This emperor has no clothes. And there's also holy mockery in the repeated and almost annoying list in this chapter of all the pomp and circumstance. How many times do we need to hear an item-by-item description of the musical instruments and of all the different kinds of officials? The pomp is pomposity. That means it's exaggerated. It's overkill. It's fake. If the only thing you see or care about is people, it's impressive. But it's ridiculous if you realize the living God's reaction to human pride and ego trips. The text is both solemn and sarcastic. The writer is saying, yes, this is a fearful trial. But do you see what a farce the whole thing is? In 1938, Hitler visited Mussolini to firm up their unholy alliance. And as dictators do, Mussolini rounded up a crowd by force and told them, you cheer or else. But the crowd seemed sullen and quiet. And so they had to set up loudspeakers and blare crowd cheering and noise from a popular movie of the times to get the noise levels high enough. You had two things going on side by side, great power, but also great emptiness. And once you see that, you're much less intimidated. The emperor has no clothes. The furnace is hot, but the image is just hot air. Do you know what the weakest point is in that whole grand, pompous, glittering, intimidating display? What would you guess? It's the fiery furnace. Someone says, yeah, but that's the strong point. Fear of that furnace probably forced a number of other Jewish boys to fake bow. Better bow than die. Ah, but that fiery furnace is the weakest point after all. Nebuchadnezzar has to rely on brute fear alone to get his way. That means his authority, rule, and glory will fall apart the second that fear is gone. What a contrast this is to the kingdom of the living God. God appeals to our minds and hearts rather than only to our fears when calling for obedience. God doesn't have forced servants or forced children. Jesus Christ calls people to come to him like this. For he says of himself, I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And ye shall find rest for your souls. No one is asked to come or remain in his service against their will. Oh yes, this king makes people willing in the day of his power. And serving God, the living God, is a labor of love, not the brown nosing of an ego-tripping, brutal dictator. It's not the quest for a dollar or for position. No, the commands and promises, the words of this living God, are the chosen songs of his sons and servants, even in a strange land. They can be sung and lived, even in the face of a fiery furnace, for it is love, love that is greater than fear, that casts out the fear of men, and that robs the glittering golden statues of humanity of their attractiveness. Nebuchadnezzar has to command, decree, and enforce praise and worship. His furnace has to smoke and crackle in the background. He doesn't care about love. He just wants submission. The worship he's after is iron-fisted force. Man's empire, the kingdom of darkness, rules by brute force. And the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's unity is produced simply by fear, peer pressure, and manipulated by pounding sensual music. God's kingdom rules by the cross, on which the Prince of Glory himself humbled himself out of love for rebellious, malicious sinners. The fiery furnace of God's wrath against sin erupted and burned itself out in the heart of the body of his own son, for all whom his son represents. There is no room in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom for anyone who refuses to sing in the pagan choir because of race or beliefs. There's only room for those who kneel. In the kingdom of Christ, there's also no room for anyone who refuses to bow before the King of all the ages. But race is not a factor. With God, Chaldeans are as welcome as Jews. In Christ, to quote the book of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for he makes all things new. Jesus Christ's cross is the ultimate answer to the glittering pomp of the plains of Dura. They wanted to make a name for themselves, to unite all nations and peoples into a worshiping society, but it will not work then, and it will not work now either. It's fake. God accomplishes it through Christ. Instead of the forced compliance of a golden statue, Christ redeems heterosexual sinners, homosexual sinners, idolaters, slanders, and sinners of every kind, stripe, and background, and makes all things new in their life, so that their lives overflow to his glory and praise, in obedience to his laws, and through the redeeming power of life-changing love. And together this crowd, whom no man can number, from not just the provinces of Babylon, but from every tribe and tongue that's ever lived on earth, will gather before the throne of the Lamb, not forced, but willingly, and will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who redeemed us to God by his blood to receive glory and honor." And they will willingly throw their crowns at his feet, and his kingship will last forever by the cross. The cross, that wooden set of beams, is more beautiful and powerful than the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. The cross is at once both the symbol of human malice and the wonder of glorious, redeeming, loving grace. The emperor has no clothes. This world's glitter is fake and hollow. To which kingdom do you belong now? You could fake kneel in this crowd this morning. But if you kneel only because others do, then God will have no place for you in his kingdom. And you will be a useless servant, for the basic law of his kingdom is a willing, cheerful submission of the heart to him. But even if this message exposes you and shatters your compromised life, it doesn't need to end this way. For you too, whoever you are, this king is still winning and still gathering willing servants with the bonds of love for himself. And you are called in Jesus' name to turn to him, to lovingly serve him with the grace and strength he gives. And you too will learn to sing with heart, lips, and life, "The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the portion of my cup of bliss. The Lord my lot maintains." Amen.